So this semester at Wake Forest and RUF, we read the book of Leviticus together. Now, why Leviticus? Often the response I get when I tell people that is they say, what are you doing? Why do you preach Leviticus? My therapist thinks that it's self-sabotage. But the reason is that Leviticus is our culture's excuse to avoid the Bible, to ignore the Bible as being laughable at best and dangerous at worst. A friend of mine went to go see Nick Offerman's stand-up. Nick Offerman is an actor who plays Ron Swanson on Parks and Rec, and he has a stand-up now. And he said that during this incredibly lewd stand-up performance, Offerman pulls out a Bible and reads from Leviticus. And he says this. He says, the Bible is filled with great lessons, no question. But Leviticus is the most messed up book in the Bible. He says, Swanson says, or... Yeah, Offerman, not Swanson. Offerman says, if you like comedy, go curl up with Leviticus because it's so absurd. And his premise is that this book must be made fun of because it's too dangerous to take seriously. The book is so obscure and detailed and bizarre and boring that the modern person contends that if this book has anything to do with your religion, then it's either beyond me, it must be nonsensical, or at worst, it makes Christianity dangerous to our society. It must mean that Christianity is hateful or bigoted. Leviticus's mere presence in the canon of Scripture seems like a stumbling block to believing in God, much less Christianity. One pastor says that Leviticus is like that drunk uncle in your family. You know, the one that only comes out at weddings to annoy people and be obnoxious, and that we have to tolerate him because he's family, but mostly we're just embarrassed by him and treat him like he isn't there. So this is why we read Leviticus this semester, to say, why Leviticus? What is this book about and why does it matter? And as we read it together this semester, we'd found that if we could find meaning in this book, then perhaps we could trust all of it to direct our lives. And as we read Leviticus together, a few themes rose to the surface. The first, and this is on every page of Leviticus, is that God is holy. God shouts this through the book of Leviticus. One commentator writes that the whole sacrificial system reinforced this central component in Jewish worship. I am holy and you are not. Second, we see that humans need atonement. The centerpiece of Leviticus is the sacrificial system, where the lifeblood of animals was given as a substitute in the place of sinners. That in order for humans to be in God's presence, something had to be done about the people's sin. It had to be atoned for. It had to be forgiven. In order to be in God's presence, sin had to be dealt with, and God provides the way. And third, what we see in Leviticus is that God actually wants to be with his people. He wants to dwell with his people in love. We saw this the first week of the semester, where in Leviticus 1:1, we read that the Lord called Moses from inside the tent, meaning that Moses couldn't enter into God's presence until the system of sacrifice was established. And then in Numbers 1:1, the first verse of the next book of the Bible, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting, meaning that the system of sacrifice worked. God has welcomed his people into his presence. So here, this morning, we're going to read from the end of Leviticus. And he wraps the whole book up in a chapter about blessing and curses. And here we're given the covenant in Leviticus, where the covenant that God enters into Israel, where God says, if you obey everything written in this book, incredible blessings will follow. But if you disobey, unspeakable curses will come. And if you repent, God will restore you. So my outline for this morning is in your bulletin. It's that we're created for blessing, we're cursed for disobedience, and we're restored by the love of God. And I'm going to read for us from Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 24, 40 through 42, and 45 through 46. This is the word of God for us this morning. It is completely true, and it is given to us in love. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in the seasons, and the lands shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall down before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me, and you will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Down to verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amend for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths, while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and pray now that by your spirit you would make sense of this for us and that you would show us Jesus. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the first section of chapter 26 focuses on the blessings that come from obedience to God. In verse 3, God says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, then these are the blessings that will follow you. And these blessings increase as the passage develops. Verse 4, he says that he will give rain, that the land will be fruitful, which was very important for an agrarian society. Verse 6, he says he will give peace. There will be no fear. There will be no beasts. There will be no war. Not only will there be no war, he will chase away their enemies. The Lord himself will fight their battles. He's saying that the land will be secure, that everything you need to live as a human will be provided. Now, this might not sound like much to our modern American ears, but for so many of our global neighbors who suffer from food insecurity, who are threatened daily by violence, to them, this promise of security in their land would be just too good to be true. And not just security, but abundance. The language and imagery of this would register deep within the imagination of the people of Israel. For here God is speaking in these echoes of Eden. His promise is nothing less than the restoration of all things in himself. So the way that the Bible tells the story is that in the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelled together in love, self-giving, other-centered love, and that out of this love, God created all things. And the picture of creation given to us in the first chapters of the Bible is that of a king cultivating a garden of delights. And in the center of his garden, in the center of his land, God the king placed humans, made in his image, created in love. And he gave them this command, to be fruitful and to multiply. And God made his dwelling with his people, and he delighted them. He delighted in them. Look at verse 9. The blessing that God promises to Israel in their obedience. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. God is saying to his people, I have rescued you from slavery. I have restored to you your dignity. Do you know what Leviticus is for? Why all the rules and rituals, all the meticulous laws and sacrificial regulations? It's so that God could restore his people to himself, to walk among them and be their God. God is saying as loudly as he can, you were created for blessing, and that blessing is found in and through me. We were created to be blessed. And verses 11 and 12 is a picture of full blessing, dwelling with God in peace, this soul-to-soul, deep, abiding love. There's no hint of malice. This is what you were created for. You were created for blessing. I remember when Leo, my 5-year-old son, was born, and in the hospital, the nurses told me that it was important to establish skin-to-skin contact. So I took off my shirt and laid my minutes-old son on my chest, and there we laid breathing. Some of you probably remember this with your children. This is what God is talking about, this soul-to-soul connection, this blessing. This is what we were created for. But instead of this blessing, so often our lives feel like they're cursed. So in the second section of this passage, God says to Israel, if you don't listen to me, if you don't obey me, if your soul hates and is disgusted with my rules, then I'll do this to you. And then God outlines an increasing set of curses. As their disobedience continues, things get worse. The longer Israel's hearts are turned away from God, the worse things get. And these curses climax with the dissolution of all human relationships, disfiguring human beings beyond recognizable dignity. Now, if the story of the Bible is that God, who is love, created humans as creatures of his love to dwell in his love, why this? Why this? When I was preparing the sermon, I found myself asking this question. God, why did you do it this way? I mean, the stuff in this section is horrible. I will give the sword to your enemies. I will let loose the wild beasts against you. And the stuff that we didn't read is even worse. God said that he will destroy cities. Things will get so bad that his people will cannibalize one another out of starvation. And I think the answer that I arrived at after much thought and prayer is that this has to do with the nature of sin and the power of our loves. St. Augustine, who was a bishop in the 4th century in North Africa, said that this is really about our enjoyment. And he makes this distinction between enjoyment of a thing and using a thing. Augustine writes that as humans, we are designed to enjoy eternal, unchangeable things. Namely, we're designed to enjoy God. And this is the way that our hearts are created, that our hearts will not rest until they find their rest in God. And that sin is primarily a dysfunction of our loves. The problem is not that we stopped loving, but that we love the wrong things, and that we enjoy the wrong things. Now, God created all things to be useful to us in our enjoyment of God. All the things in this world, the land and the trees, our food and drink, our work and our rest, the animals we love and the friends and family who love us, all things are useful in the enjoyment of God. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this means that your wealth is designed to be useful to the enjoyment of God. And your work is to be useful to your enjoyment of God. And your relationships are designed to be useful for your enjoyment of God. Your bodies are created for you to enjoy God. But that's not how it goes most of the time, is it? What do we do? Well, Romans 1 tells us that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we have worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rather than using all things for the enjoyment of God, our hearts love the wrong things, and we look for blessing in the enjoyment of created things. All right, rather than using our money for enjoying God, we hoard it and we spend it selfishly. Rather than using your work for enjoying God, our work becomes purely transactional, a means to an end. Working for the weekend and for the paycheck, our jobs exist for our satisfaction, a paycheck, not for God's glory. Rather than using your relationships for enjoying God, we've settled for enjoying each other, consuming one another in lust. And as many of you have experienced, this destroys relationships. They aren't designed to handle this weight. So what God is saying here in Leviticus 26 is that the punishment for disordered loves, the curse for disobedience, is that we eat the fruit of our own disordered loves. And we see this in the language of chapter 26. It uses this word abhor 5 times in the chapter. Verse 15, it says, "The curses come if your soul abhors God and his rules." Now, this word abhor in English is translated as to regard with disgust and hatred. And in Hebrew, this is a word that in one of its verb forms means to wash out with hot water. So if you think about doing the dishes, if you leave dishes in the sink and then the food hardens, the only way to wash it out, right, is with boiling water. The only way to get rid of the thing you don't want is to pour hot water on it. And God is saying that when we enjoy anything more than him, when we place anything above him in our lives, this is what's happening in our hearts. It's like we're pouring boiling water on him, attempting to expunge him from our lives. And God is saying that the result of this, this disobedience in our hearts, is a curse, because our hearts were created to rest in him. Now, as the story of the Bible unfolds, we learn that Israel entered the promised land, and for a time they lived there in peace, in blessing, receiving the blessing of God and extending it to all who passed through their land. But over time, their hearts hardened, and these curses came true. They were driven into exile in Babylon because their hearts abhorred the Lord. Their loves were disordered, and their lives followed. But God refused to leave his people in exile, refused for the end of the story to be the loss of his wayward people. And so the story of Israel, in a lot of ways, is your story, and it's my story. We have disordered loves. We're looking for blessings in the wrong places and receiving curses. But that's not how Leviticus 26 ends, and that's not how the Bible ends. Leviticus 26 ends with a promise that if Israel says, "I'm sorry," and returns to God, then all will be forgiven. That the life God calls his people to is a life of repentance. It is a life of returning to him. And God's forgiveness is rooted in his covenant, the unbreakable promises that he made to his people. This is verses 41 to 45, where God is saying that he will remember the covenant he has made and therefore will receive his people. And not just receive them, but God goes out of his way to make it clear to his people that he longs to save them from their sin. In Isaiah 30, God, in the midst of exposing Israel's sin and showing them their disordered loves and curses, the curses they are bringing on themselves, God says this. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." God is saying to them and to you, he's saying, come home. All will be made well. Come home. All will be forgiven. Come home. The blessings that you long for are found in me alone. There's a story on a podcast I listened to called This American Life, a story a few years ago called The Poetry of Propaganda. And in this podcast, they tell the story of an ad agency that was tasked with helping the Colombian government dismantle the rebel forces, the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia, the FARC in Spanish. And their work, this ad campaign in the Colombian jungle, the work they did led to hundreds of guerrilla soldiers defecting and the first real peace talks in 50 years. And this group did 3 different campaigns, all at Christmas time. And they decorated the jungle, the worn paths that the soldiers walked on, the rivers they traversed. They decorated the jungle in Christmas lights and memories of home, saying to these soldiers, "Don't you want to be home with your family for Christmas?" So in 2012, the peace talks began, and there were still these rebel forces in the jungle, still people who had not returned home. And so for their final campaign, this ad agency realized that the rebels feared. They feared being rejected by their families. They were haunted by this question. At the end of the war, will my family take me home again? Will my own family accept me, or will they reject me forever? So their final campaign was called Mothers' Voices, and they found 37 mothers of guerrilla fighters who were willing to give them pictures of the fighters when they were children. And the ad agency said this. They said, "It was important that they gave us pictures of the kids when they were small, because in order to protect them, we needed to make sure that only the person in the picture would be able to recognize himself." And so they collected these pictures from the mothers, and under the picture they wrote, "Before you were a gorilla, you were my child. Before you were a soldier, you were my child. Come back this Christmas. I'm waiting for you." And they printed up thousands of these posters, and they hung them in the towns that the gorillas moved through. They nailed them to trees in the jungle. And the men who came home that Christmas, they didn't come home because they knew they were bad. They came home because they knew they were loved. So why Leviticus? Why did God give us this obtuse and confusing book in the Old Testament? So that we, those who have this book, might know the depth of what God has done for us in Christ. That we might see the beauty of Jesus and what he has done to call us home. So that when we see Jesus crucified and risen for us, we hear his voice. "Before you were a rebel, before you were cursed, you were my child. Come home. Come home. I'm waiting for you." Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And when we see this beauty, this love, Jesus substituting himself for us, and we know that we deserve the curse because of our sin, because of our disordered love, and we know that he has taken it on himself, we are freed. We are given the Spirit of God, our loves are restored, and we can walk in the life of blessing. So what does the life of blessing look like? Well, it looks like participation in this self-giving, other-centered love of God. It looks like using the things of this world for the enjoyment of God. It looks like being blessed because you know the love of God in Christ. And it looks like repentance. It looks like saying, "I'm sorry" to God and returning to him again and again because you know that he loves you and that he has taken your curse on himself. Just as Israel was placed in the center of the ancient world so that all who pass through might encounter the one true God through his people, God has sent you in Christ into your own lives so that as the world is blessed by you, they are in fact blessed by the God whom you serve. As you find your life in the self-giving, other-centered love of God, as you come to know Jesus as the one who loves you and has given himself for you, then his blessing will flow from his throne through you to the world. In closing, I want you to hold two images in your mind. First, I want you to think about that man who stole the camera bag, like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, who was working hard for a blessing, but instead received a curse. And second, I want you to think of that Colombian guerrilla fighter, tired from fighting, ashamed from killing, hopeless because he'd burned every bridge with his family and community. Think of that Colombian guerrilla soldier walking through the jungle and seeing a poster with his childhood picture on it, with the words from his mother, "Before you were a gorilla, you were my child. Come home. Come home. I'm waiting for you." This is the welcome and blessing that is yours in Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you are a God of blessing, who though we deserve the curse because of our sin, you have taken it on yourself, Lord Jesus. Lord, we praise you. Thank you that you have done this work. Lord, thank you that you have restored us to yourself. Come now, we pray by your Spirit, that you would feed us at your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.